Billions of people in this world sincerely worship God, but is it all acceptable and receivable to Him? Jesus talked about our calling to be true worshipers. Well, how do you qualify for that? What are the criteria that you and I must fulfill? Find out on this episode of Discover Your Spiritual Identity.
It's time to discover your spiritual identity with your host, Mike Shreve. There are hundreds of names and titles given to God's people that powerfully reveal who you are, why you exist, and what your purpose is in this world. Each one pulls back the veil of a different aspect of who you are in Christ. Once you learn these names and titles and apply them to your life, you will rise up boldly to be all that God has called you to be. Are you ready? Here's Mike Shreve.
Let's start with Jesus' conversation that he had with the woman at the well, a beloved passage of Scripture. John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him." The first thing that really strikes me about that Scripture, it really grips my heart, is the fact that not only do we human beings seek God, but God is seeking us. And specifically, he is seeking for true worshipers. Now, I was a worshiper most of my life, except for a little section of my life when I was a rock musician and my heart was not inclined toward heaven very much. But growing up Catholic, I had a heart to worship God. I was an altar boy. At one point, I really decided to go to the monastery. And so I had a heart that was truly inclined towards spiritual things, heavenly things. I loved God. I worshiped God. But there's a difference between loving God and knowing God. And Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent," John chapter 17. So even though I was a worshiper then, I was not yet a true worshiper because I was not yet born again. And we're going to see why that's a necessary element. And then I went into my phase of rebellion. Unfortunately, I wasted those years, but a near-death experience turned my heart back toward God. However, I knew nothing about the true revelation of the Word of God, and therefore, I kind of dismissed Christianity's claims, and I went into New Age spirituality, I went into Hinduism, Sikhism, Eastern religions, meditation, yoga, trying to find this connection with the Creator of all things, trying to have this communion, this union of my heart with His, and it couldn't happen. It did not happen, and it could not happen because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can what? Come to the Father but by me." And to be a true worshiper, you have to go through the door to come to the Father. He said, "No one knows who the Father is but the Son, and no one knows who the Son is but the Father, and he to whom he reveals him." So it's very necessary to, first and foremost of all, have that regenerative experience that Jesus talked about when he spoke to Nicodemus. He said, "Except a man be born again," literally in the Greek, it's born from above. "Except a man be born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So you've got two factors here. To be a true worshiper, you must enter the kingdom of God. To be a true worshiper, you must go through the door, the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And that positions you as a worshiper. But let's focus real tightly on what Jesus said. The hour is coming and now is. Now that's peculiar, isn't it? Either it's going to be or it already is. But see, he was the eternal one. And he was speaking from an earthly perspective and a heavenly perspective. Because from a heavenly perspective, it was as good as done, even though the necessary elements were not quite there yet. The Holy Spirit had not come on the day of Pentecost. The crucifixion and resurrection had not taken place. So from God's perspective, none of these things could be hindered. They were all going to happen in quick order. And so he said, now is. The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship God in spirit? Now, if you'll check out your Bible real closely, you'll see that the word spirit is lowercase, not uppercase, but lowercase. And in the Greek, it's pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. So how can I worship God in my spirit? And what are the necessary things that lead up to that? Well, I think it's important to see that in an unsaved, unregenerated person who has not experienced being born again, who has not come to the Lord in a salvation encounter, your spirit is dead in trespasses and sins. Now, it's not completely dead, 100% dead, or you would never want truth or want God or want a better life. So relatively speaking, I call it biblical hyperbole. It happens often, intentional exaggeration. Your spirit is dead because the primary functions are almost all non-functional. Your spirit has three primary functions. That's communion with God. There's a key element. Revelation from God and conscience. And your conscience is defiled in an unsaved state. And the first two things are completely obliterated from a spirit that is born dead in trespasses and sins. So it's like you're hanging on for dear life and the thread's unraveling. There's only a little connection that you have with truth, and that's a barely functional conscience. But then you invite Jesus to come into your heart, and something phenomenal takes place when you're washed in the blood. And it was prophesied about in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. And I want to quote those two verses verbatim so that you get a full and complete view of what God said the new covenant would be all about. He said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Three things God promised to do. Put a new spirit in us, give us a new heart, and put his spirit within us. So when you are born again, you receive a new spirit from above. God doesn't just fix the damaged, nearly dead one inside of you. Somehow, miraculously and supernaturally, he gives you a new spirit so that you become a new creation in Christ. And that new spirit is infused with God's spirit, something your original spirit lacked. In fact, you were conceived in iniquity and born in sin, and God could not dwell in you because of that. But this new God-infused spirit is lifted up to another realm. You may not see some kind of supernatural scenario around you, but the Bible says you are translated at that precise moment into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and you automatically have access to the throne. The Bible said now you can come boldly to the throne of grace. You are qualified to be a worshiper now. Why? Because you have a regenerated spirit that is washed in the blood, and there's a continual washing of Jesus' blood that renders you justified, sanctified, holy unto the Lord, and acceptable in his sight. So your worship is no longer tainted. It's acceptable to God because it's flowing out of the depth of a new spirit infused with God's spirit. Isn't that phenomenal? But that's only half of the equation. Jesus said, if you're going to be a true worshiper, you have to worship him in spirit and you have to worship him in truth. Now, that second requirement is sevenfold. There are seven aspects of what is involved when we worship God in truth. Think of it. ponder it for just a moment and see if you can come up with a few of those seven requirements. Number one, it's necessary to worship him with honesty. That's being true and real to the core of your being. You're not coming to God with a hidden agenda, and you're not coming to God veiling the things that you need to repent of in your life. If you are, you can't have a true conversion experience. But if you bare your heart, you come to God with honesty, like David in Psalm 51. He said, I acknowledge my sin. It is ever before me. That's the first step of being a true worshiper, worshiping him in honesty. Then worshiping him, number two, in sincerity. You're not just being religious because your wife wants you to, or your parents want you to, or the culture that you happen to be immersed in at the time is very religious in nature and imposes its values on you. You've got to have a genuine, deep, heartfelt desire. Psalm 42 describes it as deep calling unto deep, the depth in you calling out to the depth in God. And you're sincere. And that word sincere comes from two Latin words, sincera, that meant without wax. And it was in the days when pottery was made quite often and not mass-produced like it is now. But potters were everywhere throughout a city. It was a common practice. It was a common job that people had. And if they happened to heat up the kiln too quick and it created cracks in the clay pot that they had fashioned, well, unscrupulous people would fill it in with wax and then gloss it over and sell it as a perfectly good pot when it was bound to eventually spring leaks. But if you were a very honest and sincera were the two Latin words from which we get the word sincere, then you would advertise that on your placard or however you advertise your business, that your pottery was sincera, without wax, no hidden agenda, no hidden cracks, real. What you see is what you get. Well, God expects that too. Then number three, to worship God in the truth means you spend quality time studying the Word of God until you master some of the deeper mysteries of the kingdom, like redemption, sanctification, justification, glorification, atonement, reconciliation. All these are fundamental, powerful, and mysterious doctrines that you need to become very familiar with, and by doing so, you may not be shouting hallelujah, but you're worshiping God by peeling back the layers of truth until you get to that central core, full, complete revelation of what the gospel is all about. You're worshiping God by comprehending God's word, but then number four, you apply that word to your life. And again, you may not be shouting praises to God when you do it, but when you apply that to your life and you live a sacrificial life and you come out of the world and try to become a separated person and you clean up your act and you quit watching television that corrupts your mind and your heart and you quit listening to music that is corruptive in its influence, and you're doing all these things to sanctify yourself unto God, then you're a true worshiper, because you're worshiping him by applying God's word. First, number three, you comprehend it. Number four, you apply it to your life. And it develops standards that you begin to live by. Number five, to be a true worshiper, you have to understand the revelation of God's true nature. And see, the byword of this generation, the cultural thing that you hear so often is there is only one God. We're all worshiping the same God. It doesn't matter what religion you belong to. Well, it does matter, because I could be a Hindu and be worshiping God sincerely. I get that one right. And I could be worshiping God with honesty. I get that one right. Number one and number two. But if I don't comprehend God's word, and if I don't apply God's word to my life, and if I'm not aware of the right revelation of God's nature, then my journey toward being a true worshiper is canceled. I fail in the endeavor, and I get the red button, and bam, I'm off the stage, right? So anyway, what does it mean to understand the right revelation of God's nature? Well, when I was involved in Eastern religions, I believed in Advaita Vedanta Hinduism. And that's a complicated term that describes about half of all Hindus believe in that branch of Hinduism that conceives God on an ultimate level to be an impersonal force called Brahman. And you do not pray to Brahman because Brahman is not going to be personal in involvement with you. Brahman is an it, not a he. Again, it's the life force in creation, or they wouldn't call it creation because according to that branch of Hinduism, the universe is an emanation of God, not a creation of God that exists apart from him, but it's an emanation of God that it came out from God. And God is the life force in the trees and the plants and the animals and every human being. It, not he, is the life force. And then you manipulate that right force with the right incantation or mantra or yogic posture or meditation technique, etc., etc. So I had a wrong concept of God then. Then all the way on the other end of the pole, you've got Hinduism that believes on an ultimate level God is impersonal. And I should mention also that out of that impersonal essence emerged the traditional numbers 330 million gods and goddesses. Well, I can be a honest and sincere lover of God and be a Hindu, but I jump off the ship when I conceive God that way, because God can't bring me into communion with him if I have a false view of his nature, or he would be affirming something false and the whole relationship would be corrupted as a result. And then, like I said, on the other end of the pole, you've got Islam. Islam correctly assesses the universe's relationship with God as being separate from him, and that God is a personal God. So far, they get that right. But in Islam, they believe God is utterly one, and to ascribe divinity to anything or anyone other than Allah is the worst of sins, and you are a heretic if you believe that. And so there you have the concept in Islam that Jesus is reduced to just being a man, not a savior, and not God manifested in the earth. So because a tenet of Islam is God is not begotten, neither does he beget, and sometimes it's termed God has no son. So you've stripped Jesus of his divinity. You can't be a true worshiper because you have to be cognizant. You have to be aware of the true nature of God, which is a triune nature. And that's the word I prefer to use about the Godhead, that the Godhead is triune in its makeup. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God. Now, when you come into that revelation, and it's not just intellectually imparted, it's got to be supernaturally revealed. When you come into that revelation of God's nature, you move up another rung on Jacob's ladder, and you're much closer to becoming a true worshiper. But there are still two other things you've got to fulfill. There's seven fundamental requirements to worship God in the truth. And number six is using correct methods. To be a true worshiper, you can't use methods that are endorsed by other belief systems other than a biblical belief system. For instance, when I was involved in yoga back in 1970, it's been quite a few years ago, we would every day we would use the method of chanting mantras to try and come into oneness with the Godhead. We would chant the word Om or other words in order to come into oneness with God. However, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, do not use vain repetitions like the heathen do. You're treating God like a machine or like a computer program if you droningly repeat a mantra chant over and over again. You wouldn't talk to a human being that way. Why? Because a human being wants to hold a personal conversation with you that has meaning to it, not some mystical, magical words that are supposed to unlock spiritual realms, treating God like a force, not like a father. So if you use wrong methods like that, and some people into contemplative prayer adopt that method and then use Christian terms, which is a wrong approach. And I believe they fall off the ship too, and no longer can they reach the port of true worship. You have to use correct methods. And for instance, the bodily position doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter because they were all sitting on the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, when the Holy Spirit came in the upper room. And if people put too much emphasis on the position physically you have to assume in prayer, it becomes mechanical again. You miss it. So you've got to use right methods. That's number 6, biblical methods, biblically revealed methods in worshiping God. And then number 7, you have to be worshiping in Christ. He said, listen to it again. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. But wait a second. Jesus said, I am the truth. So to worship God in truth is to worship in Christ. That means he's the head of your life. You're under his authority. And he grants you access into the throne room of God, into the presence of the Father, because your acceptance is based on his acceptance. See, if he is fully accepted in the presence of the Father, you are fully accepted in the presence of the Father. If you are not in Christ, your goodness is insufficient. Your holiness falls short of the mark. You can't qualify to come into communion with an utterly holy God with unholy stains in your past. You have to be in Christ, where that constant flow of the blood of Jesus sanctifies you afresh with every passing second. And those are the requirements for this calling. And I believe these are requirements we should be polishing and working at every single day of our lives. The calling to be true worshipers is one of the highest callings God has placed upon you.
Thank you for listening to Discover Your Spiritual Identity with Mike Shreve, a podcast designed to cause a spiritual awakening in your life. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes, cpnshows.com, or wherever you listen to podcasts so you don't miss new episodes. You can go deeper into this amazing revelation of the names God has given his people by getting your copy of Mike Shreve's book titled, Who Am I? Dynamic Declarations of Who You Are in Christ. We also invite you to visit our website, shreveministries.org, and sign up to be part of our global internet family, a group of on-fire believers who are bold to proclaim, I am who God says I am, I have what God says I have, and I will be what God says I will be.